right. Grab your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the chair in front of you. Grab one of those. Stay standing as we read the Word of God. If you don't own a Bible, take that Bible home. That's our gift to you. We have a donor that replaces those as those are taken. We mean that. Take it home. We're excited to continue on. And if you've not been with us, you don't know this, but we have been walking for 3 years through the book of Matthew. As we take seriously, we just want to hear Jesus' words. We want to learn from who he is. We've been going verse by verse through Matthew, and we are picking up where we left off last week, and we are smack dab in the middle of one of the most difficult and most written about chapters in the entire Bible, Matthew chapter 24, called the Olivet Discourse. It's Jesus often regarded as speaking about end times. So you just need to know that we're right in the middle of it. We're playing by some rules as we walk through this because there are differing views. And so let me just remind us of our rules as we go through. First rule is grace, grace on top of grace. That, listen, there are differing views from very smart people that love Jesus on what this chapter means. And that's okay. We can disagree on that. We all agree that Jesus Christ is Lord and he is King. Amen. Amen. We agree he's coming back. We know that. But what is this chapter about? And that's what we're diving in on. So we treat each other with grace in that. Small groups, I've heard from lots of different small groups, there's been disagreement. That's fun. I like that. All right. Which brings us to the second thing is our second rule is humility. Is hey, we're going to seek to learn together. And so, hey, I'm inviting you. I know that you might, if you have been around the church, you might have preconceived kind of notions or thoughts of what this is about. I'm just inviting you, hey, set those aside for now. Let's learn afresh and just see, have the humility to do that. Which leads us to our third principle, and this is going to drive us. We interpret Scripture with Scripture. Not with imagination, not with a pre-built theological system. What does Scripture say about these things? And how does Scripture use these words? And so we interpret Scripture with Scripture. So with that, we are going to be jumping into I'm just going to give you the forewarning, this is the hardest section of the chapter that we're covering today. We've got work to do today. We're going to learn with one another. We're starting in verse 29. I'll carry it through verse 35. And then at the end of that, you'll see a response that comes up on the screen. Jesus is speaking. He is in the middle of addressing his disciples on the day that he has pronounced judgment over Jerusalem and the temple to come. And they've asked him the question of, hey, when is that going to happen? And when is this, what is the sign of your return and the end of the age? And so here is the bulk of Jesus' hard answer. So starting in verse 29, he says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that the summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Will you respond with me? Father, by your Spirit within us, help us to see Jesus in your word, worship him in our hearts, and follow him in our lives. Amen. Amen. Be seated. Be seated. Oh, boy. We got work to do this morning. So this is a chapter that has, throughout the history of Christianity, for 2,000 years, this has been a chapter that's been written a lot about, and there's been differing views. Classically, the struggle of this chapter is verse 34. It's verse 34. Because Jesus says all these things about the sun no longer shining and the stars falling and the moon not giving its light and the Son of Man coming on clouds. And he says these wonderful things that we could all buy. Yeah, okay, that's the end times. That sounds like it. And then he gets to verse 34 and he says, but all these things will happen in this generation. And suddenly we got a problem. Right? Because I'm pretty sure the sun's still shining outside. And the moon's still giving its light and there's still stars in the sky. So what did he mean by that? And last I checked, there hasn't been report of the Son of Man coming down out of the clouds and the angels collecting the elect unless we're left out. I mean, that hasn't happened. So now we got a problem, and that is the controversy of Matthew chapter 34, or excuse me, of chapter 24, is verse 34. What is going on here? Historically, there's been kind of three camps, and I've taken up a stance in one of those, and I'm well aware that there are people that love Jesus and are smarter than me that have other in camps. So historically, there are three camps, and let's just kind of briefly go over these. That on the one hand, you have what we're teaching, which is a historicist belief, which is this. Okay, Jesus is talking at this point, what we just read, in A.D. 33. Right, he's standing in AD 33. So we know he's talking about a future event. These things are to come. And then he says it's going to happen in this generation. What is the future event that he's talking about? Is it the end of times? Well, he's already pronounced the end of Jerusalem. And in AD 70, Rome completely flattened. Titus, the general, completely flattened. If you go to Rome right now, in the city of Rome, you can find the Arch of Titus. And underneath the arch, you will see carved underneath it the destruction of Jerusalem displayed. It was horrific. They tore every stone from on top of itself. And the problem is that we're not great students of history, so we don't understand how huge of an event that was. It was gigantic. It happened in AD 70. And so the great debate is what Jesus is talking about, AD 33, in reference to that event or some event beyond it. Does that make sense? And so there are the historicist camp, which is where I am teaching from, that believes, hey, this first part from Matthew in 24 all the way up to verse 35 is in reference to the fall of Jerusalem, which did happen in that generation that Jesus spoke of, and so Jesus is fulfilled there. We'll come to that. And throughout history, there are many, that's probably the most predominant view of Matthew 34 until, or 24 until recently. So that we have early church fathers that wrote on that. You can, John Calvin taught on that, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon. In most recent times, Marcellus Kick has a wonderful book. R.C. Sproul taught that that's what this is. And if you are a reader, R.C. Sproul, The Last Day According to Jesus, is a fantastic book. If you're not a reader, just ignore I said that, okay? But I would recommend it, and it teaches this. So there are plenty that teach this historical view. Then, historically, there was a second camp, and that is the both-and camp, that Jesus was, yes, talking about in the fall of Jerusalem, but he was also talking about a future event, and with one prophetic stone, he bounces it across the pond of time. Does that make sense? And that is common in prophecy. Augustine taught that, Martin Luther taught that, and on up into modern times. There's plenty of preachers that believe that as well, John Piper and some others, that believe that this is a both-and type of thing. It wasn't until the 1800s with a preacher named John Darby, a guy out of London, who is called the father of dispensational theology, that he was the first to come along and in many ways make popular that Matthew 24 is all about future events. And then the Scofield Reference Bible, if you know that Bible, picked that up, the dispensational theology, and they put it in. And suddenly that theology took off in the late 1800s, early 1900s, to the point that most of you, if you've been around the Bible, that's what most preachers today preach, is that it's all future events coming in. Particularly here in the San Diego area, we have been very impacted by this third theology. Tim LaHaye and the End Times, what's the name of the Left Behind series, and then Dr. David Jeremiah, he's very much teaches this and has written a lot about it. So in our neck of the woods, this futurist view is extremely popular, that all of these events are talking about future things. And listen, all of us who disagree on it believe on Jesus Christ the same. Does that make sense? And so we have grace. Now, here's the issue, that if you hold to a futurist view, then you've got some work to do with Matthew 24:34. So what did Jesus mean then when he said, this generation will surely not pass away until all these things? He's talking to a generation right there. Well, futurists say, well, this Greek word for generation, genoa, right, that it could mean, in other places, it could be used to mean, like, this people group will not pass away, genos, this people group, which is our genoa. There's a change in the word a little bit, but it has the same root, and so they say, well, it could be used that way. Which then Jesus is just saying, hey, this time, this age will not pass away. And if you've listened to any of the futurist teaching, that's the most common probably what you've heard is that generation. Here's the problem with that, and this is where I disagree and why I've gone the historical route, is that nowhere where Jesus uses this word does he use it in that way. In fact, at the end of Matthew 23, he is talking to this generation. So this same conversation, he says, this generation will complete the evil work that the past generations will do, and on this generation God's judgment will come. And then later he is now saying, and this generation will not pass away until all these things happen. Why in the world would he change his meaning of that word in the same conversation and suddenly mean totally different? Does that make sense? So the challenge then is that, hey, Jesus is talking about the people right in front of him. That generation within the next 40 years, all that he's been preaching on is going to happen. Well, here's now, I've got some explaining, and my camp has some explaining to do, because, like I said, the sun is still in the sky, and the stars have not fallen, and Jesus hasn't come back yet, so how was all of that fulfilled in that time? I'm so glad you asked. That's what today's sermon is about. That's where we're going. Now, here is what we need to do this morning. We need to recognize that words mean what they mean, not by how you understand them, but by how the person speaking meant them. Okay, so let me give you an example. Okay, that let's say you don't know anything about football whatsoever, and you don't know anything about sports. And you hear me say that, man, we killed those guys. I was throwing bombs. I took a guy's legs out. You would think that I am a murdering, bomb-throwing, dismembering terrorist. Like, that is what you would come to, right? Because all of those words, that's what that would mean. Except that if you understand anything about sports, you just know that we scored way more points than them. I was throwing long passes, and I tackled a guy by his legs. See, words mean what they mean, how I intended to use them, not how you hear them. Does that make sense? So when you are a Bible student, your job is not what do I think these words mean to me. Your job is to do the work is what did the person speaking mean by those words? And Jesus was a first century Jew steeped in Jewish prophecy, would have heard it growing up, read every Sabbath in the synagogue. He is steeped in it. He's talking to first century Jews. Wait, raise your hand if you're a first century Jew. Okay, which means we've got work to do, not saying, what does this sound like to my imagination, but what did it mean to them, okay? So when we do that, suddenly this chapter begins to change meaning quite a bit. Because Jesus, in these words that we just read, is majorly straight quoting, referencing, and alluding to Old Testament prophecy. That unless you understand it in its meaning, it sounds like he is saying physical sun's about to fall out of the sky. All right, so we got work to do. So here's how we're going to do. We're gonna walk through and try to understand this together, starting with verse 29. Jesus says, immediately after the distress of those days, the distress of what days? Because immediately after the distress of those days, this is what last week's sermon was about. We know that when the war of Israel revolution against Rome began in AD 66, that in the next 4 years up until AD 70 when Jerusalem fell, it got very, very, very bad in Jerusalem. That Rome came and surrounded the city. They stopped letting any food get into the city whatsoever. People had retreated to the fortified city of Jerusalem. They had no food. The famine and evilness that broke out in that city is unimaginable. We know a lot of the details of what happened in that war because of a historian named Flavius Josephus. Flavius Josephus was a general in the war. He's a Jewish man, not a Christian. He's a Jewish general in the war against Rome. He gets captured. Rome then inscripts him to become the historian because he's a writer, and they say, we want you to capture what's happening here. So we have Josephus's, his Jewish man's writing about that time. You can Google Josephus all you want, read all about it, you will sleep great. But just in the intro, here's what he writes about those days. Because we don't, the fall of Jerusalem does not register on most of our minds as a major world event. But it is the entire conclusion of the Old Testament. It is God slamming the door on the Old Testament saying Jerusalem and the Judean system is no more. And here's what Josephus wrote in his introduction to his Jewish war. He says, it appears to me that the misfortunes of all men from the beginning of the world, if they be compared to these of the Jews, will be found to be far inferior to them. No other city ever suffered such miseries, nor did any generation grow up more fruitful in wickedness than this was. That's a Jewish man, not a Christian man, speaking about his own peers and his own city of that time. He'll go on to write that the amount of famine just causes family members to kill family members. They were eating each other. It got dark in Jerusalem. So when Jesus says, immediately after the distress of those days, that's what he's talking about, right? When it gets that dark, and remember we talked about this last week, Jesus has already told them the sign that they need to see to run, so the Christians have ran, so you get the Jews in the city. He says immediately after that, the sun will be darkened, and Jesus is going to say three things, okay? And these are the three things we've got to figure out together. First, he talks about how the sun will be darkened and there'll be no more stars in the sky. Then he says that you'll see the Son of Man coming back on the clouds. Then he says, I'll send out my angels. Those are the three things we got to wrap our brains around of what is he saying. Let's start with this one, all right? Starting with verse 29. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. That certainly sounds like him saying, I'm throwing bombs and taking guys' legs out. Right? Okay, what did he mean by that? Jesus, at that point, is straight quoting Isaiah, right? And he is using prophetic language, and he is quoting an Old Testament prophet. Let me show you the different ways that the prophets talk about the destruction of Israel's enemies. When God prophesied the fall of Babylon, here's what he said in Isaiah chapter 13, the fall of Babylon. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light, the rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. Does that sound familiar? Now, was Babylon destroyed? Yes. Did the stars fall from the sky and the sun stop shining? No, because that was prophetic talk to say, I'm turning the lights off on that city. Like it's done. All right? You skip forward to Isaiah 34, and the fall of Edom, another one of Israel's enemies. And here's what he says. All the stars in the sky will be dissolved, and the heavens rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall, like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. Does that sound familiar to you? Right? So again, Edom was destroyed. Did all the stars in the sky get dissolved? No, because it's a euphemism. It is prophetic language to say God is destroying that city. For that city, the lights have gone out. Does that make sense? Fast forward, you get over to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, Ezekiel's prophesying about God's judgment against Egypt. And here's what he writes. When I snuff you out, which I love, like that picture of God like a candle, just saying to Egypt, when I snuff you out, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. Keep going. And all the shining lights in the heaven I will darken over you. I will bring darkness over your land, declares the sovereign Lord. You following me? Here is now what Jesus is saying and why it's so incredible. Is that all three of those, Babylon, Edom, and Egypt, were Jerusalem's enemies. And so the prophets spoke of God's judgment against Jerusalem's enemies that way. But here in our chapter is the Son of God speaking God's judgment over Jerusalem itself. And it would have caught the attention of every one of them that understood the prophetic language. Jesus says, after those days, you will see it happen. God will destroy the city. The lights will go out in that city. Right? He's just straight quoting Old Testament prophecy. And he's using against his own people. Then he says, verse 30, he says, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Again, I'm throwing bombs and taking legs out. Things mean what they mean in their context, right? We have allowed our imagination to paint for us the picture of what that means. And so for most of us, we see Jesus coming out of the clouds in the sky, coming down. So we read, coming in the clouds of the sky, right? Coming back down, and then he's going to reign, and that's what he's talking about, because that's what our imagination says. But what did Jesus mean when he said that? Once again, there are all kinds of clues that he's straight quoting Old Testament prophecies. So let's go to Daniel chapter 7, which, by the way, is the very first place in the Bible where you see the word Son of Man used for the Messiah. Right? This is about 500 years before Jesus was born. Right? And Israel is in the middle of the Babylonian exile. Daniel is there. God gives Daniel a picture of hope that says eventually a Messiah is going to come and he's going to change everything. And here is Daniel's picture of hope. Daniel says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man." That's where that title comes from. "Coming with clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days." Now stop. He was coming with clouds of heaven. Where was he going? Was he coming to earth? What did it just say? No, he was coming with clouds, approaching the Ancient of Days, approaching the throne room. So when the Son of Man comes with clouds, he is going into the throne room of God. That's where the direction is. Does that make sense? Okay, so he approaches the Ancient of Days. By the way, right, in the heavens, there are not cumulus clouds in the sky for rain. In the heavens, clouds are taught for Shekinah glory of God. Right? When God comes to fill the temple, what fills the temple? A big cloud of Shekinah glory. Right? It represents his presence. So Jesus, the Son of Man, Daniel is saying, is going to come in the clouds of heaven, come with clouds of glory, into and in front of the Ancient of Days. And this is the prophecy that was given. And he was led into his presence. And oh, this is when it gets really good. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. And if you don't mind writing in your Bible, scribble those words, write around them, circle them. That's a three-word sentence. Is that three words? However many words that is. Three descriptor sentence that is often given authority, glory, and sovereign power. Right? So there's going to be an event and a time where the Son of Man comes into the presence, and then all authority, all glory, and all power is going to be given to him. And then it says his dominion is an everlasting dominion, or the increase of his government will have no end, that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Amen? That sounds awesome, right? Okay, so you hear what coming with clouds of glory means. It comes directly from this sentence, with clouds of glory and power. It is a reference to this, that this is when Jesus receives power. That's what it's talking about. All right, we fast forward, and we can know this is what Jesus means by it, because later in Matthew 26, he's going to be having a conversation with the Sanhedrin, right? He's arrested. He's drugged before the Sanhedrin. They're beating him. The high priest spits on him, tells us, "Are you really the Son of God?" And here's what Jesus says. You have said so, Jesus replied, "but I say to all of you, Sanhedrin, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Question, how can you sit and come at the same time, right? How can you be coming on the clouds of heaven and sitting at the right hand of God at the same time? Because coming on the clouds of heaven is words in prophecy to mean receiving authority and power and glory. So you will see me sitting on the right hand of God in charge of everything. That's what he just told the high priest. Now we come back to our passage. And he says, immediately after the distress of those days, the lights will go out on the city, and you will see that as a sign that I have received all authority, all glory, and all sovereign power. You tracking with what he's saying? He says, and then the countries will weep, people of the nations will weep. We'll get to that. But then he has the third thing that we've got to unpack. And he says, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one hand. This is the last thing, and then we'll stop being nerdy. We'll jump into it. All right. The Greek word translated there, angels, is the word angelos. It literally does not mean angel. It means messenger, right? In other places in the New Testament, that's exactly how it's translated. In Luke chapter 7, it's John the Baptist sends out his angelos, his messengers. Does John the Baptist have the power to send out angels? No, that's the word for his disciples. He sends out his messengers. In Luke chapter 9, it says when Jesus is going into Samaria, he sends his angelos, his disciples, his messengers ahead of him to go prepare a place, right? In James, when James is writing in Greek about the story of Rahab, and he talks about the Jewish men that came to visit Rahab in the Old Testament story of Jericho, he says that the angelos came to see her, the messengers came to see her, because that Greek word is just means messengers. When the messengers come from heaven, we call them angels, right? But it literally just means messengers. So when you just follow me, hear what he says. Then he will send out his messengers with the loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds to the ends of the heavens together. Okay, so let's put it all together. After the distress of those days when it gets really bad, the lights will go out on the city. You will see that as a sign that I've been given all authority. You will understand that I have been given sovereign power, and my government that will never end has begun, and I will send out my messengers to the ends of the earth. Does anybody know the Great Commission? Matthew 28, how this book ends? Can you quote it with me? It starts, "All authority and power have been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations." Does that sound familiar to you? He is saying from the beginning that Great Commission is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, and what he's saying is happening right here. Listen, you will understand. And at that point, all of Jesus already has authority and power, but he says, you brothers will really understand how much authority and power I have when that temple that you're so amazed by is crumbled down to the ground, and then you will see it as a sign that I am sitting in heaven on my throne, and I am in charge of all things. Now get busy, get to the ends of the earth, and go collect my elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Right? Here's why this matters. Here's why this matters. Because how we understand all of this in end times completely affects how we live in the meantime. And if you have bought into this theology, and I'm not trying to speak bad of it, but I'm kind of am, that we are just barely holding on, that eventually, right, this hellacious world that is after us, that eventually Jesus will come back and he will rescue us out of it, and he'll take us away, and he'll destroy all that, then we live life like this. And our God looks like he's a God in heaven going, oh no, not that again, no. But when you shift that to say, no, you know what the Bible actually says? The Bible actually says that Jesus is sitting on a throne of power, sovereign, right now. And his kingdom, which starts as small as a mustard seed, will grow into the largest of all of the garden, and the gates of hell cannot overcome it. Jesus is not sitting in heaven going, oh no, no, not again. He is saying, I've been given all authority, all glory, all sovereign power. All of this is working out according to my plan. It completely shifts how we see world events. Jesus did not say, in this world you have tribulations, but take heart because one day I'll come and take you out of the world. What did he say? Take heart because I've won. I am sitting currently in authority over it all. It completely shifts how we see our lives. It shifts how we see world events. It shifts how you see your purpose in this world. So what's our response to this? By the way, earlier in the same chapter, Jesus calls this the gospel of his kingdom, which I love that. That's the good news. The good news is there is a king, and take heart because you're not it. And that is great news. Which these are our responses to that news. The first response is a no-brainer. It's repentance. Jesus' first sermon that he came preaching was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That was Jesus' first sermon. The first sermon, the first response to hearing the news that you are not God is to repent and say, I will stop trying to be God. How about that? Which is, by the way, why our text says that that the nations of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with glory and power. When they understand that Jesus is king, the first response is to weep because we are repenting that I am not king. We turn our laughter into mourning and grieving. And it is incredible good news that there is a king and his name is not Shelton. You should be thankful for that. It would rain tacos, that would be cool, but outside of that, here's what that means. The stress and worry and anxiety of the world is not on my shoulders. The stress and anxiety and providence for my life is not on my shoulders. The directions for my family of what they should do is not on my shoulders. I don't carry the weight of the world. God does. There is a king. And it's not you, is the message of the gospel. Repentance is not just saying, I'm sorry, God. It's getting off the throne and saying, have your right place, God. Take that over. And that is incredible news, which means that we get to eventually move from repentance to rejoicing. To rejoicing. That hallelujah, there is a God, and I'm not it. And he is good at his job. And I love this word, rejoicing. That I say this a lot because it grieves me down to my core, that the tenor of the American church right now is just fear on top of fear on top of fear. Is that we turn on the news and we see the next war and we see the next event and we hear of persecution and we're worried. We're worried as though it's going to defeat God and his kingdom when he said the gates of hell can't stop this thing. And when you shift your view to saying everything that happens is happening under the sovereignty of God, he is working out all things for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purposes. When you believe all things, rejoicing begins to stir. It says when the diagnosis comes, I don't have to worry. I can rejoice. God's in control. I'm not. When the loss of the job or the wondering where what life is going to happen, there is a rejoicing that happens when we get off the throne and say, Jesus, you take your right place, which leads to the third R in this sermon of alliteration with Andrew Loves Alliteration. This is right up your alley. And that's rest. You get to rest in the goodness. Do you know why there is war in this world? You know why there's fighting in this world? Because people are so worried about getting theirs and mine, and we are striving, and that is the result that happens when you are your own God. You have to fight for it. But there is a freedom and a peace that surpasses understanding when you say, Jesus, you are on your throne. You told me I can seek first your kingdom. You'll take care of all the rest. I can live as though you're king and not me. You know I need clothes. You know I need a house. You know that I need food on the table. You know all my needs before I even open my mouth. I can rest in the sovereignty of God and let the peace that surpasses understanding begin to rule in my heart. That's what it means to make Jesus king. By the way, Jesus' kingdom does not follow party lines. It does not follow nation lines. It is every tribe, every tongue, and nation. Wherever anybody receives Jesus as king, welcome to the kingdom. And there will be a day when peace is the norm in the world because Jesus said it would be. Because he is the peace, the Prince of Peace. When the lion lays down with the lamb. And that will be the day when every tribe and tongue and nation bows before him as king. And his peace rests in their heart. Because here's the good news. This is what's awesome. This is why we get to rejoice and rest. Because here's the gospel. We all get, hey, he died for your sins, repent. The good news is not just that he then withholds judgment from you. That would be really good news if that's all it was. Thank the Lord that he withholds judgment from us. Right? But God is so good that that's not the end of the good news. That the rest of the good news is that when you repent and are baptized into his kingdom, you receive him as king, you then move from being an enemy to being a child of the Most High King. And that now, not only does he withhold judgment, but he pours out his favor into your life. That's what the word grace means. Favor that you don't deserve. which says that you get to live life saying, I have favor as a child of the Most High King. And there's nothing that can separate me from that kind of love that God has given to me in Christ Jesus. There is no height, nor death, nor angels, nor demons. Not even life or death can separate me from the love that is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. That I stand in a grace on which I cannot be moved. Right? That I sit in favor. Rejoice and rest in that. When the news starts building up, turn off the dead-gum news. And rejoice in the good news of Jesus Christ that he is sovereign over it all. And I get there are days of anxiety. Go do me a favor and read Philippians chapter 4. When you get anxious, just go read Philippians chapter 4. Right? It starts with rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'll say rejoice. And don't be anxious about anything, but with thanksgiving in your heart, present your request to him, and the peace that surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? When you understand he is sovereign and on his throne and you just start thanking him for what is true, then all the stuff that you don't know about, you'll just rest in his goodness. And there's a peace that surpasses understanding. And what the world needs today more than anything is for the peace of Christ to reign in the anxious hearts of mankind. Which leads to the fourth R, which in the first service I couldn't think of a fourth R, so I said proclaim, and then like five people came up with their idea of an R, so I'm going to go with reach. I like reach. Who are the messengers that Jesus is sending out to the ends of the earth? Who? Go make disciples of all nations. That's everybody's call. And that is awesome. You have the ability to bring peace to your neighbor's life. I want you to think about that. That in your workplace, in your schools, when you are there, there are people that actually are living life like there's no God and it's all on their shoulders. And if you don't know the anxiety that brings, just try it out for a little bit. Because we all stink at being God. And when you see the reign of anxiety and worry and fighting in somebody's life, you have the ability to bring a peace into their life by letting them know they're not king, but there is one, and his name is Jesus, and he loves them with an undying love. Go reach the world for Jesus. And there are places yet to have been told about Jesus. And those future brothers and sisters are sitting under the weight of trying to be their own gods. And the world is at war, and we're going to be until this gospel of this kingdom reaches every tribe and every tongue and every neighbor and every friend and every coworker and every family. And you don't have to preach at people, right? We don't force people into the kingdom. We invite them into a peace that surpasses understanding. But in order for that to be inviting, they need to see it in us. So repent, rejoice, and rest. Amen? Amen. And may we go reach. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you sit on the throne and not us. And we know that one day you will return and you will consummate and bring this earth into all newness. And you'll do away with the curse of death and destruction and sorrow. You'll cast away our enemies. We long for that. Oh. But in the meantime, we proclaim together, you are not defeated. You have been growing your kingdom with every transformed life since the beginning. And so we pray, Father, that you continue on your work. Extend your kingdom of peace into our lives, our hearts. May it roll on like a never-ending river. May it grow. May the nations come to find rest. May our neighbors, our families, our marriages come to find rest in your sovereignty and your peace. May our kids, may the next generations, Father, we just lift up and see that you are working all things out. You are moving. You are not surprised by these struggles when they come. You're not thwarted by them. You're not worried about them. You know how this all plays out. So, Father, we just pray now. Set in our hearts this peace, this purpose you have given us. Just thank you, God, that Jesus, you're right now sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One. You're putting all things under your feet. just thank you for that. I thank you that you are a good king. You're not like the kings of this earth. You provide, you care for, you bless, you lead, you protect, you resurrect, you change, you transform. I pray now, Father, that as this message of your kingdom rolls around this room, that where there are anxious hearts, you would set them at peace right now. Let your invitation stir, God. We pray, yours is the kingdom. Yours is the glory. Yours is the power. So God, bring your kingdom right here. Bring your will right here on earth amongst us as it is in heaven. Break through with it, Father. Lift up our heads. Lift up our eyes. Help us to walk in the confidence of your love. Help us to see the riches of your grace towards us. Help us to trust you, God. Increase our trust. Just pray now, Father, for this ministry of the Holy Spirit, that you would stir in your children. This day, having been marked by you, having rested in you, having rejoiced in your reign. Jesus, we pray for the governments around the world, that you would bring your peace, you'd bring your rest. We pray for these nations that have yet to hear of you, that you would raise up translators of your word, you'd raise up proclaimers, men and women that would be willing to go and tell, that would be compassionate enough. We pray for your churches all around the world, for our brothers and sisters. God, use us. Mark us, calm us down, Father. Help us not to live in fear. Father, I even pray now for the lives represented right here, for those of us that are living outside of your will, outside of your desires. We pray for your conviction, God. Turn our laughter into weeping this morning. Help us to find that peace that comes in with obedience, where we know we're walking with you. Thank you that your grace is always an open door. We don't have to pry it open. You are welcoming us. Have your way in our lives, Father. Jesus, we proclaim together, you are on your throne. Be glorified, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Church, let's stand. And as we stand, we're going to sing a song of the sovereign reign of Jesus Christ. And if you are a baptized believer, if you've repented and given your life to him, then may this song be a song of rejoicing that brings peace to your heart. Understand Jesus is on his throne. See his arms stretched out over the struggles of the world, struggles over your life. He's sovereign. He's got it. Rejoice in it. If you're here this morning and you have no clue what I'm talking about, and this is all new to you, then may you hear an invitation. And I mean this with all love, because it's the journey that we all have to go on. There is a king, and it's not you. And that is wonderful news. When you come to embrace that and you come to know Jesus as King, that's where there is a peace. And the Bible says when you're baptized into his kingdom, into his name, he has given you a spirit that you cannot have without him. It's a supernatural gift of him. And we're just, those of us that have it, just tell you there is a peace that surpasses understanding. There is a guidance that God gives, a love that God gives. And I can't imagine doing life without that. So for some of us this morning, we're going to delight in the gift of God. For some of you, you need to be praying and asking, is this the day where you make a decision? Where you repent and say yes to Jesus Christ? If that's you, I'd love to talk with you more about that. We can work through that. For now, let's go to King Jesus.